to let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. 1 Samuel, we're going through the book of Samuel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Going through the book of Samuel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Before we begin, let's pray. We'll be in chapter 19. Father, I just thank you for this time together, and I thank you, Lord God, that we can, Lord God, just be come to a place where we know we won't be lied to, Lord. Your word never lies to us. It's just always just the truth, Lord, and how we need that, Lord. So many places, Father, that we go to for advice out in the world, Lord God, and we're given shades of the truth, but your word has the truth. And I just pray, Father God, that we would allow your word to do its work in our hearts this evening, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul, we will be starting in verse 10. This is the beginning of a very, very difficult time in David's life, King David's life. He has literally has come up sort of out of complete obscurity, and he was first introduced to Saul as a harp player to sort of calm his nerves because he was living a life that was so opposed to God, that God's spirit was striving against him. It says that God sent a distressing spirit to Saul. And then, so David first sort of enters the scene when he is ministering to Saul. But then you have the famous story in 1 Samuel chapter 17 of David and Goliath. Goliath is taunting the nation of Israel for 40 days, every single day for 40 days. It says actually day and night that just got up, just taunting the nation of Israel. David comes in and just doesn't understand what he sees. And he declares to all of them, you know, what is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In other words, who is this man who is completely outside of a covenant relationship with God, has no power from God, does not have God, you know, on his side? What is he doing taunting the armies of Israel? It says in verse 24 of chapter 17 that the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So it's this horrible picture of the people of God, the children of God, just tormented in fear, really because of Satan. The same type of thing can happen to a church that forgets the promises of God and instead sort of huddles up in fear. And so David has this famous altercation with Saul, and he uses his slingshot, kills him, brings his head to Goliath, chops off Goliath's head, brings it to Jerusalem. And in chapter 17, in chapter 18, it goes on to say that, you know, he starts being exalted in the eyes of the people, and he goes out and he fights the Philistine. He comes back in verse 7. It says, as the women sang out as he was coming back into the city, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And verse 8, it says that Saul was very angry, and the King James says he was wrathful. It's like a good King James word, wrathful, you know, whatever that means. It just sounds angry, you know, Middle English, whatever. But and it says that Saul was very wrathful, and it says that, oh my, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, to me thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom. It says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward, meaning he eyed him with envy. And oh, that he would have gone, you know, in that first fit of jealousy, if he would have just gone to the Lord and sort of drowned himself in a bath of prayer, what a different story we would be telling today. And if he had just, you know, that fit of anger, that he, if he would just really have taken it to the Lord. And how true it is that for the Christian who has been born again and starts walking with the Lord, they rest assured you will come to a crossroad. Well, you'll have that fit of rage. You'll have that fit of anger, that fit of sexual lust in your life or whatever. And the reaction is, it is just like Jesus said, cut off your hand, pluck off your eye, meaning just totally, totally give yourself over to the Lord with that particular issue, or it will ruin you. And so what a different story we would be telling today if Saul had only done that. But in chapter 19, verse 10, it says that Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. And then Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he escaped? And Michal answered Saul, and he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And so at this point now, you have with David, Saul attempting his life in a variety of different ways. At one point, at first Saul wanted just to kill David by the enemy. In other words, he wanted to do what David actually later did with Uriah the Hittite. Saul actually put David sort of on the front line against the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would kill him and that he wouldn't have to be worried about the guilt of murdering him. And he, first it says he made him a captain in his armies in order to have him killed in battle. That didn't work. Then he demanded from him 100 dead Philistines as the price for his daughter, and actually David produced 200. Didn't work. And then twice he hurled a javelin at him, and that didn't work. And then he sent messengers to his house to kill him, and he was outwitted. And, you know, so this is really the beginning of a very, very, very difficult time in David's life. Now, it's very important to understand that all of this was happening even though David did not deserve any of it. In other words, he was innocent. Turn with me for a second to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Psalm 59, most you'll see the title there of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, and set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And so this is believed that David wrote this psalm even as he knew that there were people outside of his house just in this chapter we're reading right now, as he knew that there were people outside of his house gathering to kill him. And it says here, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord." In other words, he hadn't done anything to deserve this. Now, this is a trial that you will be in as a Christian. David, and you know, you may be even tonight in a trial where it just looks like you're being creamed by someone or something, and it may not be a person, it may just be circumstances, and yet you may be thinking to yourself, but wait a second, I have been walking with the Lord. I have been doing right. I have done nothing wrong here. What is happening? And this is just such a critical point in every Christian's life. Are you going to run away from it? Are you going to run away from it? Are you going to insist on sort of making things right in your own strength? Or are you going to let God do his refining work in your life? You know, I've hung out with so many Christians who can't get off this dime. I mean, they think that the Christian thing to do in every situation in which some injustice is being done against them, they think the Christian thing to do is, no, they have to right that injustice. They have to right the wrong against them. And what you're going to see in the life of David over and over again, for really over the next 10 years in 1 Samuel, is he's constantly in this season where he is being wronged for absolutely nothing that he did, but he continues on trusting only in the Lord's deliverance. I mean, look at Psalm 59. What does he do? Instead of sort of attacking Saul or attacking the people who are sent from Saul, he's going to God and say, "Lord, you deliver me from my enemies." I mean, here's a guy who killed Goliath, an 8.5 foot giant. He was fully capable of bringing down, obviously even Saul, but anyone. But he realizes that God has put Saul over him in authority and that he was not going to be the one to remove that authority. As it says in Romans 13, God appoints authorities over us. He wasn't going to take on the role of God. So he goes out to God and says, "God, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity." And so there is this. Psalm 59 is a very good model for us when we get in the situation where, again, it may not be someone, but it may be something that is just got our life in a total funk, and yet we can honestly look at our life, and while we haven't lived a perfect life, we can say, "I've been walking with you, Lord. Why is this happening?" Well, Psalm 59, again, this model, it's crying out to God. Now, the beautiful thing is the psalm ends with rejoicing. It says, verse 16 says, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." And, you know, his circumstances hadn't changed at all at that time. These guys were still outside the house waiting to kill him. And he's singing this song of praise at this point. And so he was able to sort of pray through this tremendous injustice to the point where by the end of the prayer, he's singing about the power of God and about the mercy of God and about the strength of the Lord. And here is the model for our life, praying through those times when we feel like we're being completely crushed by the enemy, just praying through them into the time that the peace of God that passes understanding starts to guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And just waiting for you. In verse 9 of chapter 50, I mean, Psalm 59, it says, I will wait for you. I will wait for you. It's so tempting. He's sitting in this house, and it's so tempting to just burst out of the house and just kill these people who were sent to kill him. But that's not what God wanted him to do. He was supposed to wait. And you can imagine the lies of the enemy just whispering in his ear, you know, if you wait around and you wait on God, you're going to get killed. And yet he's waiting on the Lord. And Alan Redpath, who is a well-known British author, said this of these verses. He said, I wonder how many ships pass in the night with heavenly reinforcements of grace and patience and strength and courage and love and power, understanding and sympathy. They come and go with their heavenly cargo. They dock at my wharf, but they go in and out again because I'm not there to unload them. And that's so true. If we don't wait on the Lord, we won't be there to unload the grace that God is giving to us in our time of trial. Now, I do want to say something about spiritual warfare. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, every single morning we should be putting on the armor of God in order to battle against the enemy. The foot shod with the readiness of the gospel. Is that right? The breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. That's one of the most important, among the most important armor you can put on, the helmet of salvation. Now, what does that mean? That means the knowledge that you are saved and no one's going to be able to steal your salvation over you. That is such a powerful way just to go out each day against the enemy, just knowing that that helmet of salvation, that your salvation is secure. But it also talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And, you know, it is just here in Psalm 59 and also with David in 1 Samuel, there's just this sense that he can be more secure and he can pray and get to this place where he's actually singing of the power of God in spite of the fact that he hasn't changed his circumstances because of the righteousness of his life. You know, it's so much easier to do battle against the enemy if you are walking with the Lord and you're obeying his word, that you're living a life of obedience. I mean, who needs condemnation all day long when we're out there in the battle of life? The Bible says in Revelation that Satan stands night and day before God, accusing us before him. And you know, that is kind of a humiliating thought that Satan is before God. And he's like, you know, did you see Steve today? And the way he just talked back to that woman, the way he just growled at her, and can you imagine? And they know she knew he was a pastor, and what, and you know, on and on. And it's just humiliating that kind of conversation is happening in heaven. But anyway, Satan's accusing you before God night and day. But if we put on the breastplate of righteousness, in other words, if we just go out and we walk in righteousness, it's such an easier battle. It is such an easier battle just to not having to deal with condemnation all day. Now, of course, you know, if we blow it, and we often do, there's grace for that, there's forgiveness for that, and we're justified just as if we've never sinned. The Bible says we've justified if we'd asked Jesus in our life. But how much better it is if we have the breastplate of righteousness on. And that's what David had on, as you saw in Psalm 59, when he was in the situation where he's being attacked, or when you're in the situation where your life is is just a mess. If you can say, well, you know, but I've been walking with the Lord, and the Bible promises me full protection, that if I abide, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be granted to you, that there's just a holy protection and just a confidence. And we see that in Psalm 59. So when David does have all these things sort of coming in around him, how valuable it was to have the breastplate of righteousness in his life. You know, I'm counseling someone right now in a very, very difficult trial. And what makes it so much more difficult is this person really has blown it in such a huge, huge way in their life. And I'm really having to minister. You know, the truth of the matter is that we can have confidence even when we have stumbled. Even when we have stumbled in a big, big way. But the problem is it's so much more difficult counseling when someone has just blown it big time, because they're just loaded with condemnation. So difficult for them to sort of get over the hump. But let's put on the breastplate of righteousness every morning. And so David is able to say of the Lord in Psalm 59 verse 9. He's able to say, I will wait on you, O my strength, for God is my defense or my strong tower. And so you need to understand when you're in this heavy battle that God is between you and whatever circumstances are coming against you. God's between you and your circumstances. No circumstance that you are in got there before it went through God first. God is your strong tower. That is a verse that is right out of the Psalm over and over again. He's your strong tower. And you need to believe that no circumstance got to you. And you know, this is the beginning of a very, very difficult time in David's life. It's going to be a long, 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 brutal trial for him. This is just the beginning, and this looks pretty horrible. Being let out the window by your new wife, you know, and having to sort of run away, and you gotta believe that what was going through his mind is gotta be so intense, but yet it can be such an encouragement to us when we enter into this season of just circumstances coming in all around us, and we have been walking to the Lord with the Lord. But here's this example right here in the Word of God, which is just the best example I can think of that of someone who's lived a righteous life, and yet everything is coming in. His whole world is falling apart. I mean, can you imagine? Here's a guy who had been just exalted to the highest heights. You know, the women singing songs to him. It says that he had favor with all the people. I mean, he's just walking through the streets. People are going, ah, there's David. And he's just walking, you know, in the height of life. And then all of a sudden, everything comes crashing down, and you can imagine him saying, you know, God, wait a second. I'm serving you. Why am I suffering? And worse even for David, he's got to be thinking, God, I didn't even ask to be anointed king by Samuel. Because remember, all this is happening because Samuel had anointed him king. Saul, in his heart, knows that that had happened. But God knows, God is putting David through boot camp, and David's got to be thinking, wait a second, I didn't even ask for this. I mean, I was like out being a shepherd and, you know, taking care of the sheep all day and looking at the stars or whatever, and you came along, God, with this guy Samuel, and I didn't ask for it. I didn't even go to the sacrifice with my brothers when Samuel came into town. They went out and got me, and now look what you're putting me through. I didn't even ask for this. You know, this is a complaint that he could have had, but Psalm 59 ends with what? It says, I will sing of your power, O Lord. I will sing of your mercies in the morning. And so what a tremendous example that we have for the season of refining. And so there are three facts that will happen when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, when we start walking with the Lord. One is persecution. It will be sure to happen. The Bible says that anyone who tries to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As that's either in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Anyone know where that is? Anyone know that verse? 2 Timothy. It was in 2 Timothy. Then Jesus says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. And that's kind of a scary statement, isn't it? Jesus says, woe to you if everyone's speaking well of you. Why? Because if we have on the breastplate of righteousness, that's going to just prick people the wrong way. Just as even as Jesus came into Jerusalem and the multitude on Palm Sunday was rejoicing, well, there was a lot of other people who didn't like the fact that this man wanted a place in their life. There's a natural aversion to truth in the hearts of men. And so persecution is normal Christianity. And, you know, I think of Gospel for Asia, and we support them. They're a mission organization to in India, actually, in that whole 1040 window, and they've started up something like 20,000 churches or something like that. And Gospel for Asia, as of a few years ago, I don't know if this is like this, was having 10 to 15 people in their organization killed every year. Every single year, 10 to 15 people were being killed. I think it's even worse now because there's more of them out there. It's growing. But you didn't hear that 25 years ago. It wasn't a problem. Christians being killed in India, it wasn't a problem. Why? You know, it was just like in 1 Samuel chapter 17, they were all huddled and scared to death. They weren't out there doing the work of God. They weren't out there really, really pressing forward. But as soon as that began to happen, you have this tremendous persecution. And so, you know, that is just something that comes along with putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The good news, Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. I know that some of the most precious times that I've ever had with the Lord is when everything seemed to be falling apart around me and I was brokenhearted and I was crushed in spirit. The Bible says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. And so Tozer says that, you know, God loves those who God loves deeply. He wounds deeply, and that is very true. And you know, this is kind of cliche, but the Bible says that grapes have to be crushed for wine, olives have to be crushed for oil, gold and silver have to be refined in the fire, precious stones have to be cut, and even atoms have to be split to release their power. So certainly, we got to be split and crushed and refined if the power is going to be released in our life. And so this is what happens. This is what happens to David. Then we read in chapter 19 something that can seem a little weird, to say the least. In chapter 19, so David has run to Naoth in verse 18, and it says in verse 19, now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came over the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And then also he went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Seku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And so he went to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Now for the good part, and it says he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all the night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Wow, I mean, that gets a little weird. But here, the main thing that you need to understand is that here you go yet again. It's the protection of God. And what does David have to do? Basically nothing. They're coming to get him and kill him, and it's like they're spellbound by the Spirit of God. And they're prevented from doing what they came to do. They came to kill David, and they wound up prophesying. Reminds me kind of like Balaam, right? When who is it that was trying to convince Balaam to prophesy? Is it Balak? I always get Barak and Balak mixed up. But Balak was trying to convince Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he tried to do it, he just started prophesying and blessing Israel. Some of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, by the way. Numbers, we went through them a while back. But it reminds me of the same thing here. It's that you can't fight God. You absolutely can't fight God. And as soon as you get this inkling that maybe you're fighting God, you just gotta give up. And because God may have you in front of all the people strip all your clothes off and prophesy if no other reason. So anyway, that's what happens in chapter 19. Okay, chapter 20. What time is it? 7:30. Okay. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So here again, though David had gotten had some real victory in the house, in his own house when the messengers were outside. Psalm 59 says by the end of the trial he was rejoicing, although he did flee. Here it seems like the fear is getting back in him, and you can almost hear fear and anxiety in his voice. And even though everyone who was coming to kill him was all of a sudden basically almost turned into a trance by the Spirit of God, nevertheless David flees anyway. You almost get the picture that he didn't have to. But then he started giving in, you know, he started giving in to fear again, and sort of in his own flesh he fled. I mean, even Saul came and tried to get him, but Saul was put into a trance by the Spirit of God. And so in verse 2, Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. I don't know what happened to this nice poetic language. You know, in English we just have this really boring language. In Hebrew there's nice poetic language. There's just a step between me and death. And you know, in English, we just say, you know, I'm about to get my head blown off by this gangster or whatever. And here, there's a step between me and death. And so Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family." So here, you know, he's fleshing out and he's asking his friend to lie for him. Is there imperfect human fallen men and women throughout the Bible. This is just an example of someone giving into fear. Hardly blame the guy with so many attempts at his life. Verse 7, he says thus, "It is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" So there's almost this paranoia entering in here. David was given to big emotional swings, and he's at the bottom of one of those emotional swings here, and he's like, "For why should you bring me to your father?" It's almost like he's beginning to not trust Jonathan anymore, and they had made a covenant with one another, really almost like a covenant to death. And but verse 9, as any good friend would do, Jonathan just sort of lets the slight sort of bounce off him, and it says, "Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?' And then Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So both of them went out into the field. And then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go to safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father.'" Verse 14, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." So this is really interesting here. Jonathan, who I just think is one of the most outstanding examples of a man of God, he discerns, he realizes, he has the spiritual foresight to understand that his father's reign is at a time of decline, and that David is God's anointed, the chosen one. He was present, remember, when Samuel the prophet told Saul that the kingdom would be ripped away from him. And so here he is just simply recognizing that. And you would think that this guy, Jonathan, he's a prince. The kingdom is going to be his when his father dies. You'd think maybe he would be holding on to the thing for dear life. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't be holding on to the prospect of being king one day? But he's not doing that. And he's actually recognizing, you know, this guy David, he's God's anointed. And so he asked David, "Look, when you come into your kingdom, remember my family." And remember, that is what happened. Even though Jonathan was killed, one of his sons, what's his son's name? Mephibosheth? It's just too hard to say. But I'll practice it before I get to that that chapter. But he preserved his life. And so then they come up with a plan that Jonathan was going to go back to have the, there was a celebration and a feast, and he was going to go back and eat at the feast, and he was going to, you know, David's seat. Remember, at this time, David was supposed to sit at the feast and at the dinner with Saul and the king, and they came up with this plan that, you know, if Saul was really missing David there, and he was really longing to see him, and he was expressing his love for him, and boy, I wish David was here, that David would lie in wait out in the field where he was sort of in hiding, and he would just take an arrow and shoot it right by the rock, and that would be a sign that he could come back. But if he was by the rock, and he shot the arrow, Jonathan shot the arrow well beyond the rock, that was a way of saying, "Look, just as this arrow is going beyond the rock, you got to get beyond here. You got to go. You got to leave." And it says in verse 19, it says, "And when you stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel." The stone Ezel. Ezel means departure. It was the stone. It was to be the stone of departure. And so they have this dinner, this feast. And Saul, the first day, says, "Well, where is David?" And Jonathan goes along with the lie and says, "Oh, he's in." He asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He went to Bethlehem, and then it says that. On the first day, it says that Saul didn't say anything. The second day, he said something, and Jonathan made up this lie that he had gone to Bethlehem. Saul immediately knew he was lying, and it says in verse 30, it says, "His anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman.'" And I can assure you that the Hebrew was a lot stronger than that. Anyway, "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your..." Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Isn't it amazing how it's just an illustration how it's not worth lying? I mean, he knew he was lying, and he could just tell. And here's this guy who doesn't, you know, he's far, far from God. He still knows he's lying. Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse," he's obviously talking about David, "lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." So he's appealing to his flesh, and that's always what the world tries to do. It tries to appeal to our flesh. And it says, "Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And then in verse 33, "Then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan and tried to kill him, but Jonathan arose and went away." And so then he went out there and he shot this arrow well beyond David. So David was out there hiding next to the rock. And it says that as soon as the lad, in verse 41, it says, "As soon as the lad was gone, there was a boy who was out there helping Jonathan. David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. They kissed one another. They wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And so David had been living in this time for this sort of the season of a back and forth, not knowing for sure whether or not Saul, you know, he was going to have favor with Saul, or whether he was an enemy with Saul, and he was sort of hanging around Saul in Jerusalem. Actually, no, they weren't in Jerusalem, but they were just hanging around for a while, and he was hanging around for a while, not sure of what his future was going to hold. But here's sort of really a big time moment of decision. It says he arose and departed, and he was going to be gone for a long, long time. He would never sit at Saul's table again. This was really a big time turning point in his life. He was going to be a fugitive now for years and years and years, and so it's this time by the rock, the stone Ezel, the rock of departure, where, you know, we have to ask ourselves when we're by that rock, and you know, what did David have back, you know, in the house of Saul? He had that comfort. He had at one time, he had that comfort, he had that favor, he had the friendship of Jonathan, he had things that are familiar, but that's what he had back with Saul. But sort of on the other side, it was just the wilderness and God and nothing else. And so God will bring us all to that place where that, you know, we're at this crossroads in our life, and God wants to send us off to boot camp. He wants to send us off to boot camp. And so we come to a point where we either have to have the courage to go off into boot camp for however long God wants us in boot camp, or just to continue this sort of struggle and striving against God and sort of this second best. And an interesting contrast here to what happened to Israel at Kadesh Barnea. It's kind of like the complete opposite in a way, where Israel came out of Egypt, they came right up to the border of the Promised Land, and then the spies went into Israel. They came back with, two of them came back with a good report, 10 of them came back with a report that sort of got everyone fearful and nervous, and they were in a very similar place as David. They went back into the wilderness, but the wilderness really was not a learning time with them. It was a time of second best, and they weren't really being trained for everything. They just sat out and complained for 40 years. But David, actually, God wanted him in the wilderness. He wasn't pointing to the Promised Land. He says, "No, you got to go. You got to go out in the wilderness, and you're going to be out there for a while, and that's where I'm going to train you to be king someday." And so we all come to this place. And, you know, David is going to have a really rough time. You know, I was thinking about the difference between him and Moses. Moses was going to be trained to be a king, too, in a way. He didn't have the title of king, but he was the leader of his people. He got to go and spend his time with sheep. And, like, there's no one around except the wind blowing through the palm trees out in the middle of Midian or wherever he was. And although he was there for much longer, he was there for 40 years. But David was going to have sort of the more boot camp type of thing, where it was, although it was a really, really long boot camp, it was about 8 years. And so I was reading this, reading Psalm 42, and it's a psalm that I often go back to. And it's, let's read it together, actually. Why don't you go to Psalm 42, and we'll close with this, Psalm 42. And it's just about the seasons of life that God actually places us in. We may be living with the armor of righteousness. We may be living, you know, a lot of calamity in our life we bring on our own by our own sin. But then there's calamity that God actually leads us into, even after living in righteousness. Even after living in righteousness. It says in verse 6 of Psalm 42, it says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." Verse 7, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows," billows means breakers, you know, like a gigantic wave, "have gone over me." Now, I don't know if you've ever been underneath like a really, really powerful waterfall, but some of these waterfalls are so intense you really can't be under them. They'll get killed. Or if you've ever been, I remember being in Venezuela growing up, and these gigantic breakers, these gigantic waves. I mean, you know, the things that they have here on the East Coast. I mean, it's like what? What are these waves? I mean, come on, they're for wimps. I mean, anyway, there'd be these gigantic waves and these breakers, and every once in a while you'd be out there, and you know, you'd be riding waves in, but then like the mother of all breakers would come, and you're like, oh no, I'm a dead man. And the thing would just smash you right into the bottom of the sand, and you get, you know, sand in your nose and face, and your body would just go into convulsions. And anyway, so just now you know what goes on in my mind as I'm reading through the Psalms, you know. It's all your waves and billows have gone over me. And it's, notice how it says, your waves and your breakers have gone over me. In other words, God's doing it. This is what he does. You know, we would like to think that we could grow up and mature in Christ just by God blessing us. And he's just waves of just all these great things in our lives and friends and jobs and money. And you know, if God does that to me, I'll just be praising him and so close to him and clinging to him. And Lord, you know, but guess what? That's not what happens in the human heart. the human heart oftentimes, but particularly sort of in the Christian life, in that season of immaturity, first thing you'll do is forget God, you know, if that happens. No, it's by Him leading us underneath that waterfall where the waves and the billows have gone over us. But then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me." And so as we're in that season, even with the waves and the breakers going over us, we will learn the loving kindness and tender mercies of the Lord even as they're going over us. And so God oftentimes will remove those things that we cling on to for security so we can learn that we can be perfectly secure without them in our lives. And He leads us there. It says, it just goes on to say in verse 9, it says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a breaking of bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, 'Where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God.'" So it's just the Lord bringing us into that season where we have to learn to put our hope in God and praise Him, as it says at the end, in the midst of the breakers going us and going on us and realizing that He is the help of our countenance even in the midst of all of that. Okay. Well, that is, we will close there tonight, and we will now close the study. We will return here in about 10 minutes to pray if you would like. If you'd like to go home now, that is perfectly okay. If you'd like to join us in prayer, we'll be praying in about 10 minutes. And Scott, I'll put you probably hate me doing this, but where are we in the rotation of prayer? Okay. A Woman's Concern, the pro-life center that we pray for. And so we'll come back and pray for A Woman's Concern. And also, let's also just pray for the missions trip that's coming up. We're sending a team down to New Orleans. Let's pray for them as well. And then anything else you'd like to pray about? God bless you. You're dismissed.